Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 18. This is God's word. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, think about that. He just called the ministry of the law a ministry of death. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit, now he's talking about the new covenant, have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, isn't that interesting? He calls the law a ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness, that's the new covenant, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the old covenant, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it, the new covenant. For if what was being brought to an end, the old covenant, came with glory, much more will what is permanent, the new covenant, have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosized. There's the word. That's the Greek word. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I hope that passage makes sense to you now. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And remember, dear flock of God, this is God's word, and He gave it to us because He longs to change us even more than we desire to be changed. Let's pray. Father, take these words now, and may right here, right now in this church, the process of metamorphosis take place by your grace, through your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So, four ways we are promised in the new covenant as we hope in Christ, we will experience metamorphosis. You'll find an outline in your weeklies this morning. First of all, hope in Christ to become more alive. Again, remember, the theme of the Blue Book this week is becoming. Hope in Christ to become more alive. Look at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory. Again, what he's talking about are the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. And Paul calls it the ministry of death. You know, there's such confusion among people in the world today, and even among people in the church. Many people think that the law of God is a ladder by which you climb up into the favor and blessing of God. That is not the purpose of the law. One of the purposes of the law was to reveal that we cannot uphold the law on our own. That we cannot love God perfectly as He commands us to. We cannot love our neighbor perfectly as He commands us to. And as a result, the wages of sin is death. So the ministry of the law is a ministry that points out and reveals death. Nonetheless, verse 14, Paul calls the letters on stone, the law, he calls it the old covenant, and he says it came with glory. Even the law came with glory. But the purpose of the law, Paul says in Galatians 3, is to reveal that we are sinners, to expose us as those who are lawbreakers, so that we would see our need for a Savior. The purpose of the law was to till up our hearts and show us that we need a Savior. So then Paul contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant in verse 8. Will not then the ministry of the Spirit, which is being contrasted with the ministry of death, have even more glory? What is this ministry of the Spirit? It's the new covenant. Now, I didn't read this verse, but it's the verse just before where our passage started. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, God has made us ministers of a new covenant. Verse 14, he talks about the old covenant. Verse 6, he talks about the new covenant. The new covenant God talked about in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God says, I will make with my people a new covenant. What is going to be new about it? I will take this law that was engraved with letters on stone, and I will engrave my law on their hearts. In other words, it'll no longer be an external conformity to a standard. It will be an internal heart change whereby the Spirit of God will make us alive, write the law on our hearts, and we will actually begin from the inside to desire to love as God has called us to love. We'll desire to love God as He's called us to love Him. We'll desire to love others as He desires us to love others. It will be an internal transformation resulting in external behavioral changes. See, Christianity, folks, is not behavioralism. Christianity will never teach you that you can behave your way into a new heart. Now, anybody, non-Christian or not, anybody can behave their way into a new habit. We're not talking about behaving our way into new habits. Do you realize that God is not primarily interested in you behaving your way into a new habit? God is primarily interested in you experiencing metamorphosis of the heart. God wants you and I to come alive supernaturally from the heart. And that heart made supernaturally alive by the power of grace through the Holy Spirit will then lead you to new desires to love God and to love others. And the result of the internal transformation and metamorphosis will be a changed life. This is hugely important because let me give you what's happening in the world today. This is a quote from a theologian. External conformity to moral standards is too often accepted as a substitute for authentic transformation. That is rampant in the church. I'm going to say it again. External conformity to moral standards is too often accepted as a substitute for authentic transformation. Folks, you and I don't need a behavioral change primarily. We need our hearts to come alive to God. And no amount of behavior modification is going to make my heart come alive to God. Only the new covenant promises that if I trust in the finished work of Christ, I will be enlivened by the Spirit. Ezekiel 36, God talks about this. He says, the new covenant is this. I will give you a new heart. In other words, I will implant new life in you. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and I will move you. I will cause you to walk in my commands. And then the beautiful picture of the new covenant spirit making us alive. Ezekiel 37, the next chapter, the valley of dry bones. Bones that are dead. Bones that you can't get some kind of defibrillator and shock those babies into life. They're dead. And nothing less than resurrection is necessary. And God says His Spirit makes the bones come alive and puts breath. That's what we need. Folks, that's Christianity. If you're here this morning, you don't understand what Christianity is, and you think it's just following a certain lifestyle, I apologize on behalf of the church. We've taught you all wrong. Christianity is about a supernatural life implanted in your soul by the God of heaven. And your heart then, by grace, comes more and more alive so that you can be transformed. If you've been around here for long, you know that I'm a C.S. Lewis fanatic, and I love the Chronicles of Narnia. I read them to all my children as they were growing up. Book 5 is called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in book 5, there's this grumpy little kid named Eustace. And Eustace wants everyone to like him. He wants to be the leader. He wants to tell everybody what to do, but he doesn't want to do anything. So Eustace runs away from the rest of the kids, and he sees a dragon, because this is Narnia, right? This is a magical land. There's a dragon going into a cave, and it looks like it's dying. He follows it in the cave, and it does die. And it dies in its dragon's lair that is filled with all kinds of treasure. And Eustace starts to think, if I can get all this treasure in my pocket, I'll be rich, and the rest of the kids will have to listen to me, they'll have to like me, and I'll be in charge. So he stuffs his pockets with all this treasure, and he's so tired stuffing his pockets that he falls asleep. He's awakened with a start. There's movement. He sees that it's a dragon's hand. Oh no, the dragon must not be dead. He runs out of the cave and runs and runs and runs. He's out of breath. He's dying of thirst. He stops at this pond because he doesn't see the dragon anymore. And he goes down to get a drink, and there facing him in the water is a dragon's face. Oh no, it's followed me. He turns around. There's nothing there. He looks back down to the water, and there's the dragon face. He turns around. There's nothing there. He looks back down. He's become the dragon. He says, oh no, with all of my dragon thoughts and all of my dragon greed, I've become a monster. I've become a dragon. And he's so sad, he actually becomes nice. And he goes back to the other children and says he's sorry. His behavior changes, but he's still a dragon. And nobody can help him. He's wandering in the woods one night, and the lion approaches. It's Aslan, the Christ figure. And Aslan says, you do not like being a dragon? Eustace says, no, I hate it. Aslan says, well, undress yourself. And he realizes, that's right. Reptiles can shed their skin. And so Eustace starts taking off his dragon skin, and sure enough, he's a boy underneath. And he starts running down to the water as Aslan instructed him to, but by the time he gets to the water, there's another dragon skin. He said, oh, there must be more. So Eustace takes another layer off and starts running, and there's another. No matter how much he tries, no matter how much effort he puts in, there's always another dragon skin underneath. He looks at Aslan, and Aslan said, I must undress you. And Eustace became more afraid than he had ever been in his life. But he was so desperate now to be changed, he would do whatever Aslan asked. He lay down on the ground, and Aslan took his paw and his big claws, and he reached down into Eustace's chest till Eustace felt like the claw itself was going to pierce his very heart. And the tear was so deep, he thought he'd lose his life. But when the lion was done, there was a dragon skin so much darker and so much uglier than the dragon skins he'd pulled off of himself. And Aslan picked him up and threw him into the pond. And when he came up out of the water, he realized he was finally a boy again. Do you want to be different? Do you want to be changed? Do you want to experience metamorphosis? It won't happen through self-improvement or self-reformation. It is a work so deep and so supernatural that only the Spirit of God can accomplish it. Only by hoping in Christ can you be changed. Hope in Christ to become more alive. Secondly, hope in Christ to become more secure. Look at verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, again, the law condemns. The law reveals that we are condemned because we've not fulfilled the law. The law leads us to despair of our own ability to live righteously enough to be accepted by God and blessed by Him. The law leads to despair. It leads to condemnation. In Exodus chapter 34, the people were afraid. They were afraid to even look at Moses. They were afraid to hear the sounds coming from the mountain. But look what Paul calls the new covenant. Verse 9, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed the ministry of condemnation in glory. The ministry that brings righteousness, that's the gospel. That's the new covenant. See, the law, you try to become righteous through the law. James says you stumble at one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. Jesus said if you want to live under the paradigm of the law, then be perfect. No, but the gospel says there's a righteousness that comes from God that is a gift, and it's received by faith. Theologians call it passive righteousness. A righteousness for which you do nothing, but simply believe Christ lived a righteous life on your behalf. And you simply believe and trust that He died a substitutionary death on the cross. He took the condemnation that the law says we deserve. And when you rest in that, you are secure forever. See, the glory of the law was fading. But look what Paul says in verse 11. If what was brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The glory of the gospel will never lose its brilliance. See, the gospel says that if you trust in Christ, you're justified. That means God looks at you just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd done everything right. The gospel says in Christ you're adopted, so you're loved as much as Jesus Himself, as the beloved Son, is loved if you know Christ, and that will never change. You are secure. And you know what I've found? People who are secure in Christ are the ones who live the most godly lives. Can I say that again? The people who are most secure in Christ are the ones who live the most godly lives. The people who are insecure are constantly trying to work on their own record of righteousness to feel secure. And eventually they fail enough that they say, forget it. It doesn't work. I'm miserable trying to fulfill the law. I'm going to live like the world. It's actually, ironically, legalism that leads to loose living. Ultimately, it's being secure in Christ that leads to godliness. See, you never move beyond grace as a Christian. You just keep moving more deeply into it. And then look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. See, Moses was embarrassed by the law fading in glory. So he put on a veil so that the people of Israel would not notice that the old covenant was fading in glory. But Paul says, we're not like that. We're not like Moses. We're very bold. We never need to fear that grace will wear out. We never need fear that grace will be withdrawn. Have you ever gotten a letter from an insurance company? Maybe because you had too many claims or too many speeding tickets, or an accident, and the insurance company says we're dropping you. Max Lucado is an author and a pastor, and he was dropped by his insurance company, one too many speeding tickets, which he admitted, and an accident that really wasn't his fault. And he realized, oh my goodness, they don't think I'm good enough for their insurance coverage anymore. And then he said, I wonder how many people in my church ever fear receiving such a letter from God. And then he came up with this make-believe letter from the Pearly Gates Underwriting Division. Dear Mrs. Smith, I'm writing in response to your morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you have reached your quota of sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred 7 times in the area of greed. and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of like age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20 percentile, and you have an excessive tendency to gossip. Because of your sins, you are a high-risk candidate. Surely you must understand that grace has its limits. Jesus sends his regrets and kindest regards and hopes that you will find some other form of coverage. And that's hilarious. But how many of us fear that that is exactly the words of God to us on a daily basis? And when you're not living in security, you're living in insecurity, and it will lead to ungodliness. See, if you're insecure, I can guarantee you what your focus is. If you're insecure in your faith, your focus is yourself. It's your own performance of the Christian life. If your focus is Christ, you will be secure. And if you're secure, God's Spirit will make you more and more alive, and you will begin to love a holy life. Hope in Christ, then thirdly, to become more free, more alive, more secure, thirdly, more free. Look at verse 17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit sets us free. The new covenant is a covenant of freedom. Free from what? Well, free from condemnation, free from the guilt of our sin, free from the shame of our sin, free from having to perform in order to merit or maintain the favor of God. Unfortunately, even many Christians are stuck in the old covenant. Look at verse 15. To this day, whenever Moses is read, whenever the law is read, whenever the commandments are read, a veil lies over their hearts. They're in bondage to fear. You know, there's three kinds of legalism, and all of them lead to slavery. The first kind of legalism is the most dire, and that is when you think your works, your efforts, your behavior, your record of righteousness is your entry ticket to heaven. If you believe in that kind of legalism, you will lose your soul. The second kind of legalism is where you're already a Christian, you're trusting in the finished work of Christ alone and his life of obedience on your behalf and his death taking away your condemnation. You're resting in that for salvation. But the second kind of legalism is when you believe that God's daily posture toward you, his smile upon you, is based upon your performance of the commandments. And if you hold to that kind of legalism, you lose your joy and you lose your peace. Then there's a third kind of legalism, and that is when the church tries to tell you that things are black and white where God's left them gray. You know what I'm talking about. Like what movies you should see, what music you should listen to, whether you should homeschool your kids or government school your kids, or send your kids to Christian school. And everybody's decided they've discerned God's will for you. You give into that kind of legalism, and you lose your community. It just creates divisiveness. But when you hope in Christ, you are freed from legalism. You're freed from condemnation. You're freed from performance. Now, it's not just, though, free from. And this is where we understand how deep the work of grace is. The new covenant is not just freedom from condemnation, it's also freedom to love and delight in the law. It's the freedom to recognize that God's commandments are an invitation to our greatest pleasure, and God's prohibitions are warnings against our worst nightmares. The new covenant work of grace in us by the Spirit leads us to the place where we can say with David, "Oh, how I love your law." Because it's not how I have a standing with you. Instead, it tells me what love looks like. and it's what I most want to do. William Cooper was one of the great hymn writers of the church. Listen to a verse from one of his hymns. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. That's the power of grace. It changes slaves into children, and what we once saw as a duty into a delight. See, there's so many crazy views of freedom in our day. I have a guitar string in my pocket. I always keep a guitar string in my pocket. Did you know that? Now, some might think this is freedom. Woo! I'm a guitar string. I'm free. Woo! This guitar string is a waste. A guitar string was created to make beautiful music in harmony with other strings. But for this guitar string to make music, it needs to be attached two places on a guitar, the bridge and the neck. And then it needs to be stretched. There needs to be some tension. And then it needs to be plucked. And then it is free to fulfill its purpose for which it was made. See, freedom isn't the freedom to do anything you feel like doing. Freedom is the desire and the capacity to fulfill your purpose and to become all that God means you to be. It's like a train if it had a personality and it wanted to be free. I'm going to jump the tracks. Woo, free. You know what that leads to? A train wreck. No. A train was created to be on the tracks. See, the new covenant is God writing the law on our hearts. We're free from performance. We're free from condemnation. We have God's favor, blessing, delight because of Christ. Now we can love the law. Are you free? If you're not, you're putting your hope in something other than Christ. Then fourthly and finally, come more alive, come more secure, become more free, and then fourthly, hope in Christ to become more transformed. And this is where we have our word metamorphosis. It's actually metamorphometha, which means in Christ we all are transformed. Look at what it says, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, are being metamorphosized from one degree of glory to another. Now, if you don't understand Paul's comparison to the Exodus 34 passage, you're not going to understand what he's saying here. See, what he's saying is only Moses was able to look and speak to God. And when Moses spoke with God, his face began to shine with glory. But as soon as Moses left and began to talk to the people, immediately the glory began to fade away. So then only Moses would go back in and talk to God, and there'd be new glory, but it would be fading. And Paul says, we all, every one of us who knows Christ, we all, with unveiled face, are able to speak with God. And as we behold Christ, as we gaze upon Him, we will be transformed from one increasing degree of glory to another. Far from glory of the gospel fading, the more we behold Christ, the more the glory of God will be at work in us, and we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. One of my favorite passages, if you've been at this church for long, you know what it is. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. It's a perfect conclusion to this message. If you don't know the passage, the people of God are in the wilderness. They're complaining about their food and their water. They grumble against God and against Moses. So God sends venomous serpents. Again, that's what the law does, right? Okay. The law says if you do not obey, you will be cursed. If you follow my law, you'll be okay. They disobeyed the law. God sent the curse. That's just what the law does. And poisonous snakes began biting the people and they died. Those that were still alive cried out, said, oh my goodness, Moses, we've sinned. Please pray to God for us. Moses goes to God. God says, Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. When anyone's bitten, when the venomous serpent's poison is going through their veins and they are laying there dying, if they would trust my promise and look to the bronze serpent, they will live. In other words, if they know they're bitten and they know they're dying and they know they're helpless, they know there's no self-reformation project, they know that there's no Boy Scout blood-sucking kit that's going to save them, if they know that they know that they know they're helpless, if they would look in their helplessness to that bronze serpent and my promise behind that bronze serpent, I will send power from heaven because of that look, and I will neutralize naturally the poison in a supernatural way. Right? Natural poison, supernaturally neutralized. That's exactly what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. That's how metamorphosis takes place. It is not primarily through trying. You can behave your way into a new habit. You cannot behave your way into metamorphosis. You cannot. The only way to experience metamorphosis is looking to Christ in the midst of your helplessness, the same way the Israelites did in the wilderness, in the same way that God sent supernatural power to neutralize physical venom. As you gaze upon Christ and behold him, he will send supernatural power of the Spirit, supernatural power of grace to neutralize the venom of sin in our souls.